My oldest daughter recently got her first job, as you heard in the announcements. Actually, she works at Wegmans, and I couldn't wait for her to get her first check so she can learn a very powerful lesson about the government. And she was so excited how much she was going to get paid. She knew how many hours she had worked, and so when she got her first check, she was sure how much money would be in that check. And when she opened up that check and looked at it, she was like, somebody's stealing from me. I said, sort of. So I had an opportunity to kind of teach her about our government and taxes and the way things work. And this morning, as we're concluding our series on relationships, I actually want to talk about how do Christians relate to the government? How are we supposed to uniquely interact with our leaders, our political leaders, our governmental authorities? And I know this is, now you're all sitting up a little bit, there's certain things that get people's attention in church: money, sex, and politics. And we're going to hit one of them today, so you should stay awake. I think what you'll find, though, is that the Bible is surprisingly shows us a third way to engage with politics and with the government, and that Jesus' words here are subversive and powerful in a really meaningful way that has very practical implications on your life every single day. So we're in Luke chapter 20, and in Luke 20, this is like the end of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life on earth before he's going to be crucified, and right in the middle of Luke 20, there's this story about taxes. And in fact, all three of the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this story. So it means it's a pretty important story. In verse 19 of Luke 20, it says that the scribes and the chief priests, these were the Jewish religious leaders, sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is the Passover week. His popularity is soaring. People are gathering to hear him. The religious leaders are concerned because they see him as being a blasphemer, and so they're trying to capture him. They perceive that he told this parable against them. Jesus told these stories, and they realized that he was critiquing them, but they feared the people. So what they did was they watched Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Jesus in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they want Jesus to be caught in something so they can hand him off to the Roman authorities. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, they didn't mean a word of that, but they're kind of buttering him up. And then they asked the question, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute or to pay tax to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" The denarius was a coin. And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So in order for us to make any sense of this story, we have to understand two things. We have to understand why this was a trap, and we have to understand why there was a tax, okay? So let's talk about the trap first. This was a trap. The reason we know this is a trap because it says it right in the passage, but also because of who was asking the question. So when you go to Mark's account of this story, Mark's very helpful because he's very specific as to who asked this question of Jesus. He says it was two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now that should catch our attention right away because these two groups had nothing to do with each other. They actually hated each other. They had very different political views. The Pharisees thought the Romans were the worst. I mean, the worst. The Romans were ruling over them. The Romans were making them do things that they didn't want to do, things against their religion and against their convictions. And so the Pharisees were hoping for a Messiah to come and establish a messianic kingdom that would overthrow the Roman kingdom. That's what the Pharisees wanted. The Herodians, on the other hand, had kind of cozied up to the Romans. They were sympathizers. They were kind of in cahoots with the Romans, and they were benefiting from the Romans. They were financially benefiting from the Romans. They were getting status and power, and the Herodians didn't want the overthrow of the Romans. They just wanted things to stay status quo. So the Pharisees and the Herodians never get along. So when they ask the question together, it makes us notice. Playoffs, NBA, Knicks, Phillies, last week. They're playing each other. New York sports fans and Philly sports fans, right? Oil and water. Game 3 or Game 4, I forget which one, was in Philadelphia, and I was watching it on TV, and I couldn't believe how loud the Knicks fans were. And I text my friends that are Knicks fans. I said, it sounds like a home game. It's crazy. And sure enough, I read in the paper the next day that the Knicks had almost half the seats in the stadium in Philly. So you had half Knicks fans, half Sixers fans, alcohol, and a competition. Like, it's amazing anybody made it out of there alive. And in the middle of the game, I read that the public announcer, to kind of make light of the fact that there were so many Knicks fans and so many Sixers fans there, said, hey, I know there's a lot of Knicks fans here, I know there's a lot of Sixers fans here, but there's one thing we can all agree on. And then on the huge screen, they put up a picture of an NFL player named Micah Parsons, linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys. And this arena lost its mind. All the Sixers fans and all the Knicks fans hate the Cowboys. And so the booing and the unified noise of booing was so intense. And two groups that hate each other found something they hate more. The Cowboys. Sorry, Tamala. The Herodians and the Pharisees didn't like each other, but there's something they liked less at this point. It was Jesus. Jesus was a threat. See, to the Pharisees, Jesus was disrupting their religious power. And to the Herodians, Jesus was disrupting their political power. And when people lose their power or feel like their power is under threat, they'll do anything to fight back. They want Jesus dead. And so they try to trap him. Now, no matter how Jesus answers, if he says no or if he says yes, it's a problem for him. Because if he says no, you shouldn't pay the tax to Caesar, then the Herodians will run to the Romans and say, he's an insurrectionist. He's trying to raise a rebellion against Rome, against Caesar, and Jesus would have been arrested. But if he says, yes, you should pay your tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to run off to the Jewish people and say, see, we've been warning you about this guy. He's a collaborationist. He's a sympathizer of the Romans. We can't trust him. We can't follow him. So there's no way through this for Jesus. If he says yes or if he says no, it's a trap. Let's talk about the tax. So the tax is a very specific tax. This was a personal tax. This was a poll tax, P-O-L-L. This was a tax that was imposed upon you because you were breathing. It wasn't a tax for purchasing something. It wasn't a tax for property. It wasn't an income tax. This was a tax because you were a person. And it was a wildly unpopular tax because it was a relatively new tax. In 6 AD, so when Jesus was just a toddler, the Romans they had an imperial toll tax instituted, and it caused a huge stir. In fact, historically, we know that there was a Jewish man named Judas the Galilean, not to be confused with Judas, the disciple who would betray Jesus. Judas the Galilean in 6 AD, he caused such a stir, and he tried to raise up the Jewish people to not register with the Romans and to not pay the tax. And out of that institution of the tax came a political movement within the Jewish people called the Zealots. And there actually was a follower of Jesus who was known as Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots had a very specific approach to the government, which we'll talk about later. So this tax was very controversial. And then, to add insult to injury, there was only one way you could actually make payment for this tax. You could not bring them livestock. You could not bring them produce. You couldn't pay them with shekels. You had to pay them with a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin, and it equaled a day's wages. So basically, one day's worth of work had to go to the Romans just for being alive. And on this silver coin, on one side, was a bust of Tiberius Caesar, and it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, who was the previous Caesar. But one way that we might interpret it in kind of like modern colloquialism would be Caesar, the son of God. So one side of the coin said that Caesar is the son of God, implying that he himself was God. A major offense to the Jewish belief. And on the other side of his coin, I thought this was interesting, especially with Mother's Day next week, is his mom. Like, his mom's like, hey, I got you where you're going. Put me on the other side of the coin. And so his mom's on the other side of the coin. It says Pontifex Maximus, which means that she was the high priest. So here's what I want you to understand about this coin. This coin did two things to Jewish people every time they held it in their hands. Number one, it reminded them that they were under Roman rule and they were not free. Number two, it was actually a violation of one of their greatest commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images. That coin was a graven image that indicated that Caesar was God. So every time they had to go get a denarius to pay this tax, it was almost in a way forcing them to violate their worship of the one true God. At the very least, it was humiliating and an offense to their cultural distinctiveness. So when they come to Jesus and say, do we pay this tax to Caesar or not? It's a loaded question. And it would have been, I think, understandable for them to expect Jesus to say, no, of course not. This man thinks he's a god. Don't pay this tax to him. But Jesus' answer is, show me a denarius. Whose image is on it? Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they say, well, it's Caesar. Look, it's Caesar. And he says, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and give to God the things that are God. And with one brilliant answer, Jesus gives us two really important warnings that still matter 2,000 years later. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time. Number one, the first warning is this. Don't build the wrong kingdom. Don't build the wrong kingdom. See, Jesus is providing us here with an important perspective. I would call it the right perspective on politics and on governance and government. Jesus helps us see here that Christians, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you're a Christian, that you have dual citizenship. You are a citizen of whatever country you are a citizen of. For most of us in this room, it's going to be America. You're a citizen of the United States of America, but you're also a citizen of heaven. You have citizenship in heaven, and we do not need to separate those two completely, nor do we need to neglect one to the neglect either. See, the Christian experience is living as a citizen of two very different kingdoms at the exact same time. The earthly kingdom right here in America, but also according to Philippians 3:20, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And the reality of our dual citizenship, both on earth and in heaven, here's what it should do for Christians. It should create a lot of internal tension when we approach politics and governance and government, because there is a conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. And one of the things I would say to Christians is, if you don't feel internally some tension and struggle as we're in an election year, you might not be wrestling with this enough. There should be tension and struggle when you see the options and the choices and where our country is and the things before us, and we see parties that stand for certain things and other parties that stand for other things. And when you look at that, you should feel this internal tension of, I'm loyal to the kingdom of God, and yet I have a responsibility to be a good citizen and to be a part of this earthly kingdom. There's a struggle to reorient our lives towards God's radically different kingdom while we live in these kingdoms on earth. And one of the reasons why is because everything is under the curse. Everything in this world is broken and sinful, including the government and all of its leaders. Right? I thought I'd get a big amen, a big amen there. Everything is sinful and broken, including the government, the best governments in the world, whatever government style you prefer, whatever version of the American government you embrace, even that is sinful and broken. And so are our leaders, even the leaders that you elected, the ones that you voted for. And because of that, we have this tension. Now, Richard Havelson, who was a chaplain of the United States Senate, he says this about this, because this is very helpful. Because on one hand, some people would say, well, then let's just give up all hope in government. Let's give up all hope in politics. Let's disengage and not be a part of it. And then other people on this end of the extreme are like, I'm going to put all of my hope in who gets elected this fall. And all of my joy and my peace and my emotional well-being is at stake based on who's sitting in the White House at the beginning of next year. And yet for Christians, there has to be a way for us to thread the needle and not fall into either extreme. And here's what Richard Halverson says. He says, to be sure, men, and this would be, of course, men and women, will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men and women, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. Here's what it means. It means that men and women are sinners and rebels in God's world. And this is the way they behave even within good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. See, even in the Old Testament, when Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt into the wilderness, God didn't say, just have at it. You don't need any rule or government. There are books, they're the most boring part of the Bible, filled with rules about how they were supposed to treat each other and interact as a society. God knew because of the human heart, we needed governance, we needed authority, we need leadership, we need people over us. But he also knew that because of sin, it would never be enough. It would always be broken. And the truth is, it always leaves us longing for something better. Because the problem is not who's sitting in the White House, and the problem is not what sort of government we're under. The problem is the human heart. And the human heart has a way of corrupting and taking advantage of every opportunity that it has. So when Jesus said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, with his first answer, he was assuming the validity of the secular state and its demands. He didn't say, forget the government, forget Caesar, don't pay that tax, you're above that. He's saying they're valid, they have authority. And he's saying it at a time when the man who was in leadership thought he was a god. I mean, that's wild. That Jesus would say, pay your taxes to a man who actually claims to be God. And he's doing this in a way that's really challenging to us. Now, in Romans 13, later in the New Testament, Paul kind of expands on this teaching. Romans 13, 1, he says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Is that a hard verse to read? Is that a hard verse to believe? God institutes authority and puts people in positions. It doesn't mean that he always agrees with the people who are in authority, but God will use things that are broken to accomplish his plans and purpose. God can use crooked pencils to draw straight lines. That's what he does. And so he uses authority, and because authority is God's idea, he says you need to submit yourself to the governing authorities. And again, this is Romans chapter 13. If you're thinking, well, Paul and Jesus wouldn't say that today in America if they knew what the policies were. If they knew what the laws that were being passed, if they knew who our options were this fall, like if they knew that sort of thing, then Paul and Jesus wouldn't say this. Well, you don't understand history if you believe that, because this was a far worse time for Christians with far less power. They were being ruled by an emperor who thought he was God and was literally executing Christians for their faith in Jesus. We're not there as a country. And yet, Paul and Jesus both say, submit to the governing authorities. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. Now, there is an exception to this. And the exception is this. If the government were ever to pass a law targeted at followers of Jesus, instructing them to do something that is specifically and directly sinful. If we were ever given a law by the government where we would have to sin in order to follow that law, then there is a time, I believe, to honor God over man. And we see that in the scriptures, because in the Old Testament, when the three Hebrew boys were told by the king to bow to his idol, they said, we will not bow to your idol. So there is room for civil disobedience, but it's a pretty narrow window. Civil disobedience is not, I don't like the law. It's not my preference. It's only if it is going to cause me to sin against God. Jesus' perspective on the government was so different than even the Jewish people back then. I want to show you the four kind of, they wouldn't have used the term political parties. They wouldn't even have thought of political parties the way that we think of them today. But these were the four different groups of Jewish people back then and how they viewed Rome and the government. And so the first one is the Zealots. I've talked about them a little bit. The Zealots were the people who were like, we're going to arm ourselves and we're going to fight when the right time comes against the Romans. That was the Zealots. That violence was the way to engage with bad governance. That was the Zealots. The Sadducees were the compromisers. They were the ones who were like, we're just going to take advantage of this opportunity and we're going to get rich off of it. We're going to compromise our values. We're going to compromise our religious standard. We're just going to play the political game so we can get power and wealth. The Pharisees, I would kind of describe them as like a morality police. We're not going to be very involved in it, but we're also going to judge everybody who is and thinks differently than us and votes differently than us, and we're going to tell everybody out there all the ways that they're sinful and wrong. And then the Essenes are the way that I think some of us would like to do this year. They just went and hid. I mean, they just went out into the wilderness. They started their own communal family groups, and they literally just separated completely, lived on their own, off the grid, took their social media accounts down. I mean, they were just going to do their own thing. Now, When you look at these four groups, Zealots, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes, I promise you that the next slide is not going to have corresponding names next to it of current political groups. But those four groups, they're still in the church, right? I mean, they're still in our country. They still, people, now you might have a leaning towards one of these over another. And the point is not that you can't have a leaning or a preference or fit into one of those categories a little more than the others. The point is that Jesus didn't fit neatly into any of them. Or I should say, he didn't fit completely into any of them. And I think as Christians, there's a, you know, we obviously have two major political parties and other sub-political parties and lots of variants in those sort of things. And I think it's good to have thoughtful, biblical process by which you decide how you're going to vote, who you're going to align yourself with. Are you going to be one of the, are you going to be part of a party? Are you going to be independent? There's freedom for that in the Christian conscience and Christian living. My point is this, don't get too comfortable in any of those parties. Don't get too comfortable in any of those lanes. Jesus would not fit perfectly in any of the ones that exist in our country right now. He's bigger than that. He's better than that. His heart is greater than all of that. So Jesus doesn't fit neatly into any of them, neither should we. Here's Jesus' perspective on the kingdoms. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth. God reigns over both. God can use both. God is at work in both. Both matter. But the kingdoms of this world will pass away. There's only one kingdom that will remain forever, and it's the kingdom of God. That's where we place our hope. And so Jesus goes on to define the right priorities. Jesus says, while we are citizens of heaven and on earth, we don't give equal loyalty to both. We're not equally loyal to our country as we are to the kingdom of God. And this is a danger in the American church, this sort of nationalism thing. And thank God for America. God bless our country. So grateful for who we are. We're for freedom. We're a beacon of freedom in the world. Many of you have served our country in powerful ways. People have given their lives for the freedom that we experience as a country. Thank God for all of it. But America is not our hope. America is not our savior. We do not place our greatest hope and joy in who's getting elected this fall. Amen? Jesus helps us see that we give to Caesar what is his, but not everything goes to Caesar. So when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are his, he actually is doing something very subversive here. He's saying there are things that belong to Caesar, but not everything belongs to him. There are some things that do not belong to the government, like our hearts and our loyalty and our hope. We must acknowledge that there is authority. We need order in our society. Thank God for those who work in the areas of our culture and our government who bring order to our society. We must be a good citizen, but we must always seek God's kingdom first. So what do we do as Christians? What does our relationship look like? Let me be practical real quick. Ready? When it comes to politics and government, we engage. The answer is not to disengage. The answer is not to bury our heads in the sand. We engage. We're mindful. We are up to date. We're current. We know what's happening. We do our civil duty. We serve our community in the way that we can. We vote because, you know, vote is a powerful gift that we have. And so we vote, and we vote following our biblical conscience and the things that God teaches in his word. And we pray for our leaders. Wouldn't it be nice if the Bible said, pray for the leaders you like. Pray for the leaders of your political party. Pray for the leaders you voted. Listen, you don't like President Biden? Fine. Are you praying for him? If you're a Christian and you didn't vote for him and you don't like him, that's fine. But are you praying for him? Because the Bible doesn't say, if you don't like him, don't pray for him. The Bible says, pray for your leaders. And yet, you know what the church does more than pray for our leaders? We post about our leaders. And there's a place to have a voice and speak for truth and call for justice and call things out that are wrong. That's totally fine. Yet at the same time, if we're only doing that, when's the last time you prayed? If you didn't like former President Trump, that's fine. But did you pray for him? If you only pray for the leaders you like, you're not obeying the word of God. This is how Jesus is challenging us with this. And one of the evidences that our heart's loyalty is too much to the kingdoms of this world and not enough to the kingdom of heaven is that we can't pray for leaders that we don't like and that we didn't vote for and that we demonize people from the other party and we deify our leaders. It's one of the clearest evidences that this has too much power out of over your heart and your priorities are out of whack, all right? Have I stepped on everyone's toes here? Don't place your hope in an earthly kingdom or in a political party. Pay attention to the sort of power that those things have over your joy and your emotional state. The second thing Jesus says here is not just don't build the wrong kingdom. He says don't bear the wrong image. I'm going to ask Pastor Antonia to join me. We're going to close. When Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the crowd actually could not disagree with him, because at this time in history and in this culture, they believed that if someone's image was on a coin, it was literally their property. So those denariuses that had Caesar's pictures on it, it wasn't just hypothetically or theoretically that it belonged to him. It literally and legally was his property. So when Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, everybody had to say, well, of course, it's already his. But then he says this, the second part of his answer, give to God the things that are God's. And everybody walked away, hopefully asking this question, and you and I should be asking this question this morning, well, what belongs to God? If Caesar stamped his image on a coin and it belongs to him, great, but who has God stamped his image on? This past Wednesday night in our first week of our Learn Together study, amazing start to our time together, we were looking in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make humankind in our image. And so when God says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's, he's saying, give Caesar his taxes. Who cares? That stuff ain't going to last. That's temporary. That shouldn't control your emotions and your well-being. Give him what is his, but give God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Our lives, our hearts, our loyalty, our hopes, our futures, our dreams. Give everything to God. And image matters so much, because whoever's image we think we bear, it shapes who we think we are and how we should live. I say it this way. Image leads to identity, which leads to mission. So let's look at this first slide. I want to give you a couple examples, and then we're going to finish. You have the example of the Pharisees, the example of the Herodians. The Herodians just want to be liked, and they want to be like others. And so they're compromising their values. They're defined by what they love. And the Herodians loved money and power, so they were sympathizing with the Romans to get that. And then what did their life mission become? Their life mission became, I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to chase my desires. I'm going to live for me. Because if their image was, I'm going to be liked by others, then their identity is what I love, and their mission is get what I love. What about the Pharisees? Look at the next slide. The Pharisees' image was not being liked, but it was being better than others. And so their identity was not defined by what they loved, but what they hated and what they disagreed with. And there are people like this too. Your whole identity is wrapped around the things that you think are wrong with other people and wrong with this world. Well, then your mission becomes to correct others and separate yourself from them. But that's not the mission God's given us. But look at the last one. If our image is that we bear God's image, then our identity becomes, I'm a child of God, loved perfectly by the Father because of the work of Jesus. And my mission comes, I'm going to bear his image well, and I'm going to do the work to see his kingdom established. Jesus had a mission, and his mission was to reveal God to his people and to bring God's people home. I want us to finish with this passage in Colossians chapter 1. I want us to see how Jesus accomplished his mission. Look at this in verse 15. This was a hymn that was sung by the early church. It says that Jesus is the image. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the head of us, friends. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's Jesus above all else. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, you, me, governments, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How did he do it? By making peace by the blood of his cross. What I want us to see is this. He created all things, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, so he's over all things. Whatever happens this November, we can trust that God has not lost his control over all things. He is sovereign. He will accomplish his plans and his purposes. We see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We were supposed to bear God's image perfectly, but we don't, because we sin and we get it wrong. So what was the solution? Try harder? Doesn't work. What was the solution? Jesus came, and he was the perfect representation of the Father. He bore the image of God the Father perfectly, and then he allowed his perfect image to be torn apart, nailed to a cross, pierced, whipped, and beaten. Why? So that you and I might have the hope of someday bearing God's image perfectly again. In fact, the Bible says that when we are with Jesus, we will see him and we will be like him. We'll bear his image again. And the last thing is this. It says he reconciled all things to God. How? By making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus shed his blood not to purchase a country, not to purchase a nation, not to purchase America, not to purchase the Democrats or the Republicans. The Bible says that Jesus shed his blood to purchase the church, his people. He gave his blood for us, and he's establishing his kingdom on earth. What do? We're good citizens. We honor our leaders. We pray for our leaders. We subject ourselves to authorities, but our greatest loyalty always goes to God. His kingdom will reign forever. His kingdom over all. Let's pray together this morning.